So we're going to continue in the story of David as we look through and we journey through 1 Samuel. And so if you guys want to turn your Bible to 1 Samuel 21, that's where our night will get started. All right, well, we're going to be in 1 Samuel 21, like I said, so I'll give you guys a moment to turn there. But isn't it just so interesting? Hopefully you guys have been enjoying this. I've been enjoying listening to this in the story of Saul, in the story of David, as we've kind of journeyed through their lives. Isn't it kind of interesting, though, every time you read it, and you're taken aback at how sinful and evil they kind of were, and it's included in the Bible, and you were reminded that we're not too dissimilar from them, right? And even looking at the story of David, how many times he's the man after God's own heart, a hero of the faith, and yet we see a ton of mistakes in his life as well. And how humbling that is and how beautiful that is that God would put that in there so we can learn from those mistakes as well. So tonight we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at David's deception, his distress, and his deliverance. And so I'm going to go over some quick context. A lot of you guys have been here through the weeks as we've journeyed through 1 Samuel, and we've talked about Saul, and now we're talking about David. And here's kind of where we're at. So we begin our story tonight with David on the run, as you guys are aware. David's reputation has been growing among the masses, and Saul's jealousy has been fanned into basically a murderous rage, right? In the last two chapters, David has fled from out of Gibeah, where Saul attempted to stab him with a spear. David then had to escape his house because Saul sent men there. He ran to Samuel, who was in Ramah. After escaping there with the help of the Spirit, he goes back to the starting point, Gibeah, where he gets an arrowgram from Jonathan that you guys learned about last week. Remember, which warned David of Saul's sustained or continued desire to kill him. He hasn't changed. He hasn't repented. And so this saga is going to continue throughout the entire book of 1 Samuel. For the rest of 1 Samuel, we're going to be seeing this saga with David on the run, running for his life. And so we're going to look at him over these next few weeks. He's going to travel to, in recorded history, over 16 different locations, spanning 10 to 12 years. Man, can you imagine that? So I hope that gives you a picture of where we're at tonight, the severity of the situation. David, you guys know, is God's anointed to be king. He's the son-in-law to Saul. He's in Saul's court. He was playing music in his house. And all of a sudden, overnight, he's on the run for his life. He's alone. He's probably distressed, confused, scared, lacking resources, just had to pick up in the middle of the night. And isn't this such a beautiful gift? We're going to see the suffering of David, the sin of David tonight, that we get a Bible that's written by man under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If the Bible was written by only man, I'm sure they'd be tempted to include convenient stories of greatness for its heroes while omitting the unattractive moments of our heroes' lives. Right? That's just the natural bias we'd probably have. But God includes the beautiful moments of faith, the beautiful moments of triumph and victory, the beautiful moments of grace, as well as the agony of defeat, the reality of suffering, and the ugliness of sin. And so we're going to see David tonight. I'm sure as you guys read more about him, you read the Psalms, which imagine that, how kind of terrifying that would be. David's journal, basically, his diaries are recorded throughout history for everyone to read. Imagine that, right? That's kind of a terrifying thought. So we're going to see him tonight as an oscillating figure. One who was called a man after God's own heart. In this story, he's going to sink to the depths of deception, being humiliated in the way that he crawls to his enemy. And so we see a glimpse tonight into the inconsistent life of David. Or in other words, we see David as human. Right? I'm sure a lot of us feel like that. Man, why isn't it linear in my walk with the Lord? Feels like there's so many ups and downs. I feel so many different emotions. Sometimes my actions are lagging behind my emotions. And sometimes my action, or whatever, the opposite. Your emotions are lagging behind your actions, right? It doesn't seem linear. But that's because we're human. We're not robotic. And so we're going to see tonight the trend of David's life versus the trend of Saul's life. See, it's not just about running in a linear line, but where's the overall direction of your life headed? And so that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. And what a great a reminder for us that we never arrive. We never graduate from the school of sanctification until we graduate into glory. You will never follow Jesus long enough to where you can stop following Jesus. It's daily walking, daily choosing, daily picking up your cross, trusting, repenting, believing, because we're human, just like the other heroes of the faith. How about this? Quick transition here. What is, you know, the Bible records to us a few general ideas of what the will of God for our life is. Here, you guys know these verses, Romans 8, 28, and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined, listen to this, to be conformed to the image of his son. The will of God for your life and for my life is to look more like Jesus. That's what God is accomplishing, trying to accomplish in our life. That's what he's purposing for all of us. So think about this for a moment. We're going to see tonight David in sin, but also David in suffering. He's anointed to be king. Why is he on the run then? Right? It doesn't seem fair. David's a good guy. Why is this happening to him? But listen, if God is going to make us like his son, then he's going to allow us to go through hard things just like Jesus. If God's going to form us to look like and mold it into the character of Jesus, he's going to allow us to go through similar things. Listen to this from Pastor Zach Poonen. He says it like this. Consider the matter of suffering. Why does a God of love allow us to go through suffering? That's because suffering is a part of the syllabus in our spiritual education. You see, God isn't purposing bad things to happen to us, but he uses the hard things. He uses the hard circumstances to teach and to mold us. That's why it doesn't say in Romans 8, doesn't say all things are good. It says God works all things together for our good. So how does that make sense? Okay, I just wrote down three things that we're going to kind of look at tonight. But trials accomplish more than this. But what are three things that trials might accomplish? What might God be doing through the hard circumstances, the unfair circumstances in our life? Okay, he reveals to us the state of our character. One, trials can refine our character. Point two. And three, we reclaim his presence as central to our lives when we suffer. So let's look at this. The first thing that a trial might accomplish, revealing to us the state of our character. Let's see how this is important. In the story of David, God uses his hardships to reveal to David where he has a major flaw. The natural tendency to rely upon self flares up when David is on the run here, taking matters into his own hands. He turns to lying and deception multiple times in these short few verses that we're going to read. Before we go through something hard, or as we're walking through something hard, God already knows the condition of your heart. He knows what you're made of. He knows what's going to happen. He already told us earlier in this book, you guys remember that? That God doesn't look at the external stuff. He looks at the heart of man. Trials reveal to us where we're lacking. How many people in here, we would all raise our hands, right? How many people in here have said something they've regretted, made a rushed decision or a terrible choice as a result of being in a hard situation? Probably all of us, right? How many of us have been surprised by our sinful response to a situation, right? A lot of us. And so in this process, God's peeling back the curtain, showing us who we really are. Okay, why does he do that? The second reason he might allow a hard thing to happen to us is he refines our character. David experiences these glimpses into his character, and is called a man after God's own heart, not because he was perfect, but because of his genuine desire to repent, to learn from his mistakes, and then by God's grace, to grow in character. How many times in the Psalms is David wavering? Is David doubting? Is he oscillating? And then he gets a clear sight because he went to the presence of God. He sees a clear sight of his situation, maybe from God's perspective, or he sees the real character of God, and immediately, in the same chapter, he repents. He believes. He worships. He cries out to God for help in cleaning up his character. When we see who we really are, ugly, broken, struggling in a certain area, may we also participate with God in allowing him to refine our character. Okay, the third thing that God might be doing in a trial, reclaiming presence is central to our life. This is what Alan Redpath, and this doesn't make sense at the beginning, but hold on. Okay, this is Alan Redpath in his great book on David, The Making of a Man of God. He says this: when God wants to do an impossible task, he takes an impossible man and crushes him. In one of the best sermons I've ever heard on the topic of suffering, probably my favorite sermon, Timothy Keller provides commentary on the story of Job. Keller was showing that God was trying to produce greatness in Job by allowing Satan to test him. We know where we are in the story of David, right? We just said it. He's promised to be king. He's awaiting his time. He's trying to stay alive. But God, in this season, 10 to 12 years on the run, he's not merely wanting David to survive. He wants to develop greatness in David for what's ahead. On the run, in the wilderness, God is developing and forming a king. Listen, I know you and me probably are not next in line to be king of Israel, right? But what God is producing in you in seasons of suffering is not meaningless. He's preparing you for what's ahead of you. The works he has predestined for all of us, as it says in Ephesians. So suffering produces a lot of things. I just came up with four real quick, because I think they're kind of relevant to our story, or some of them are relevant. But I want you guys to see that God can do something beautiful out of a mess. When Satan intends something for evil, God can turn it around for good. Okay, the first one. What might God be doing here? He's in suffering. He can give you a unique authority to speak into someone's situation with empathy. An example, if you had just this week lost your dad, I cannot tell you that I understand what you're going through. Because guess what? I've never lost my father. Right? If someone has lost their kid, guess what? I've never lost a kid before. I cannot look at them in the eye and say, I know what you're going through. People who have gone through hard things have the authority to sit with someone in their empathy in a real deep and meaningful way that I can't in those two situations. Does that kind of make sense? Because I don't know what they're going through. How about this one? I put comfort, but really it's the opportunity. Suffering creates the opportunity for comfort, right? If you're never hurt, you never have to be comforted. And so when we have received comfort, Corinthians tells us we're to share that comfort with other people. Right? When we receive comfort from God, we're to show that to other people as well. Comfort others with the same comfort that you've received. Right? You can't show comfort if you've never received it. And so in suffering, God's given you the opportunity to receive comfort so that you might give it to someone else. How about this one? Character. There are things that God teaches you in seasons of suffering that could never be learned in a smooth season. For example, you cannot learn patience if you never have to wait. Right? You cannot learn forgiveness, really, until you've been hurt. You don't really know what it means until you've actually been hurt. And so on and so on. So look throughout the Bible, look throughout church history. Often those who have been used greatly by God have suffered greatly. Isn't that interesting? Why? I think because healed people heal people. And so in those seasons of hardship or trials, God can produce something in you that he could never when everything's going well. How about this one? Four, greatness, bringing it full circle to what Keller was saying. And this is his sermon titled, Questions of Suffering, if you want to look it up. But he's saying that the greatness that God is trying to produce in Job and then in us is the desperate need for God's presence, not just his giftings. That you would desire God deeply for who he is and not what he gives you. You see, you guys maybe are more familiar with this story. You guys know the story in Mark 4 where Jesus calms the storm. You see, the miracle of Mark 4 is not that Jesus would calm the sea, but that the God of the universe would be in the midst of the disciples. The glory of Christianity is not the subtraction of our problems, but the addition of Christ while we're in the midst of our problems. So God is producing this deep desire for his presence in David. And we'll see this all throughout his life, and he makes mistakes, but we see this as a reoccurring theme. And so let's get into our story with that in mind tonight. So let's look at David's deception, and these are the first few verses. So let's read verse 1 of 1 Samuel 21. Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" So here we see David, he flees to a priestly city, probably because he's buddies with Samuel. Maybe he's going to find some refuge or some help here, right? At this moment, while there's no set temple for the Lord, worship was still performed at the tabernacle, and at this time in history, it was located at Nob, where David's running to. Ahimelech, knowing who David was from the king's court, anointed to be king, son-in-law of King Saul, was probably confused to see David distraught, right? His hair was probably disheveled, he probably didn't smell great. But most of all, it's concerning that he's alone. He knew something was wrong with his situation, and so he asked a simple question that could be answered very simply if David wanted to. But let's look at verse 2, because he doesn't want to do that. So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you, or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place.'" So David answers the priest's question with a flat out lie. First, he says he's on king's business that he cannot discuss, and says he is traveling in a group. All of these are lies, and we know, probably as he started with the first one, it naturally led to the second, which naturally led to the third, right? It can get very complicated very quickly. And so now, David was probably doing this maybe even for good reasons or good intentions maybe, okay? Even though it was wrong, and I'm not saying that it's right. One, he is trying to protect himself. Right? If he does not tell Ahimelech where he is going after, maybe he has a sense of security that Ahimelech can't tell Saul and then find me at the next place that I'm planning on going, right? Or two, to protect Ahimelech, maybe he's thinking, well, if I don't tell the priest, what he doesn't know isn't going to hurt him. You see, even if we have good intentions, it does not excuse our sin. David would come to regret this decision greatly in the next chapter. You guys will read about it next week, because this lie right here makes it seem like Ahimelech, when he protects David here, provides for David, makes it look like he's helping David out. And this is going to lead to the death of 85 priests in this city, Nob, from this lie. And so I want you guys to see this principle. Your sin is never isolated. It will affect others. However harmless or small you think a sin might be, it will affect you, and it'll affect every sphere of relational influence that you have. Sin has consequences, and they don't only involve you. Okay, let's keep going in our story, verse 3 through 6. Now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever could be found. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have at least kept themselves from women. Then David answered the priest and said to him, truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy. And the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Okay, so here we see in the tabernacle that there are 12 loaves of bread. This was a symbol of God's relationship with the 12 tribes of Israel. So Ahimelech asks if the young men that David said he had been traveling with had been keeping themselves from women, because basically Ahimelech was willing to give Daniel the bread, but wanted to show David that he does not take this holy bread casually or lightly. In fact, they took it so seriously, the priest did, that only the priests would eat the bread. And you guys can read more about this if you want in Leviticus 24, specifically verse 9. It says that the bread is for Aaron and his sons. It's for the priests. But it does not say that the bread is only for Aaron and his sons. So they've been trying to treat the showbread with a level of sacredness, which is honorable. And so that is why he asked David if he and his men, who he's thinking are there because David lied to him, have been kept themselves ceremonially clean, right? And so Ahimelech demonstrates a beautiful principle here. Ready? God cares more about human need than human tradition, because love triumphs over man-made law. You know, Jesus actually quotes this passage in his ministry, affirming what Ahimelech did here. Remember when Jesus' disciples were plucking the grain on the Sabbath? And so here, Jesus in that passage was voicing support for Ahimelech's heart for David. We have to be careful in raising our human tradition to the level of God's law, to the level of God's standard. Right? Because sometimes, if it's not contradicting God's word, we need to be about love and taking care of our neighbor, right? And so Jesus affirms what Ahimelech did in this passage. So what is this showbread? What does the showbread mean? The literal meaning, the literal translation is bread of faces. It was to be eaten before the face of God. One of my favorite commentators, F.B. Meyer, he calls the showbread presence bread because it symbolizes the people being able to enter God's presence to enjoy his fellowship in his house under his hospitality. This bread, if you guys saw this, it was kind of hinted at in the passage and it talks about it in Leviticus. This bread was to always be fresh, showing us that God wants fresh relationship with us, for us to practice his presence daily. Listen, David was a lot of things, but like we talked about earlier, he was set on bringing the presence of God to the center of his life and the people that he ruled their lives as well. In this story, he makes a massive mistake, multiple. He's caught in a lie, trying to protect himself as he's on the run, yet he knows what is right. He knows he needs to get to the presence. Yeah, he doesn't follow through well, but he's learning, and he knew the right place to go initially, right? On the run, get to the presence. David's in the wilderness, he experiences his presence there. How about this one? One of my favorite stories in the Bible, in 2 Samuel 6. You'll probably be there in 3 months, right? David brings the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem after Saul had been content leaving the Ark with the Philistines for what commentators think is probably around 20 years. First order of business, King David, we're getting the Ark back to the center of worship, to the center of the people. David knew what Saul didn't seem to care about. Listen, who cares what kind of prosperous kingdom you built if God wasn't in the middle of it? If God wasn't in the middle of what you were building? For us, what does it matter if we build a safe, fun, exciting family life, but we're content on leaving God in the margins? What's it matter if we have a beautiful, loving, long-lasting marriage if God's presence was an afterthought? What's it matter if we build great wealth, friendships, careers, if God wasn't in the middle of whatever we did? What does it matter if we sang great songs, had fun ministries, learned a lot from the sermons at church, but God wasn't the central focus of what we were doing? All of these things I just named, family, marriage, money, friends, job, church, are all good. But I think if we were to do that, build our kingdoms like Saul and leave God on the outside, I think we'd find an answer similar to what Jesus said about the Pharisees who built a great life of public prayer and generosity in Matthew 6. He said, assuredly, what's your reward? Building a marriage without God in the middle? A family life without God in the middle? He was saying this about the Pharisees. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Man, if you build your life like that, all of those things are good, but your reward is here. That's pretty much the extent of it. But you know what lasts? What's eternal? Look at this in John 17, verse 3. You want to know what eternal life is? What matters? What lasts? And this is eternal life. Jesus is saying right here that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What's eternal life? Knowing the Father. His presence is heaven. His presence is eternal life. Just knowing him is eternal living. And that's a possibility, listen, for us right now. We don't have to wait. We can practice his presence daily. So how do we reclaim presence? I think there's a lot of ways, but this quote from Leonard Ravenhill resonates with me deeply. He says this, "A man may study because he wants knowledge, even Bible knowledge, but he prays because his soul is hungry for God." What would happen if the greatest moments of your day were spent in the daily office of prayer? Not some place that you loathe to go, but the place that you long to go. The deepest relational need we have met with the fellowship of God in the secret place. What would happen in your life? I'm sure you'd flourish. And then, man, think about the possibilities. What might happen in your family? What might happen in your workplace if the presence of God was your greatest pursuit? What might happen in our church if the prayer meeting was one of the most attended events? Not seeking fun, entertainment, community, all those things are good, but just seeking the face of God together. I think we would see spiritual flourishing in our church community that would spill out into our own communities, our own workplaces, our own neighborhoods. And so I believe prayer is central to reclaiming presence. And I think that our prayer life has to be, listen to this, has to be more than intercession and supplication. It has to be more than just asking God for things and on the behalf of other people. And yes, listen, I'm not diminishing either of those. Those are critical. God wants us and tells us to ask for things. He says you can't receive unless you don't... If you don't ask, right? But you know what my favorite part of the day is? I love when I come home and I get to play with my little girl. And you know what? She actually plays by herself. She's content with her toys. But the key is that you have to be in the room with her. Right? She even likes turning the pages of the book, but she wants to be in my lap while she does it. Right? She doesn't know how to fully communicate with me. This week she'd been yelling dog at me. I don't know what that means. Right? I thought we're going to meet this guy named Doeg in the next verse or two. He's a nasty guy. I don't know if she's calling me Doeg, but... Right? We don't discuss deep topics in our time playing together. She doesn't just ask me for things. And you know what? We absolutely love it. How often are we before God in prayer just enjoying His presence? Simply being a son or a daughter. Allowing the Holy Spirit to pour God's love into our heart, as it says in Romans. And so I'm not advocating for some strange, new age, mindless form of praying. But do you make space just to be still and know that He is God? Do you ever listen in prayer? Or do you always hog the mic? I think we would be really blessed if we learn to enjoy His presence more. Here's a good question to ask yourself. I think if you're wondering about this, if you have a heart set on His presence, man, what are you most excited to enjoy when you get to heaven? I think a lot of us might say, reunited with family, beautiful. I think a lot of us would say, no more sickness, suffering, sin, beautiful. Would we still be excited about going to heaven if God wasn't with us? If Jesus wasn't there, if all it was goodness and feasting and dancing and enjoying community forever, would we be content if God wasn't right in the middle of it? Man, that's a question that we can sit with and ask ourselves till we get to the point where His presence is our heaven. Okay, let's look at David's distress here in verse 7. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. Doeg, as we learn later in these passages, is an evil, violent man, which makes me think, why are both of these guys here? Why is David here? Why is Doeg here? David does not do almost anything right in this passage. His intentions do not excuse his actions at all, but commentators seem to think Doeg is here to either look for David or to check off a box that he has been to the tabernacle to worship as part of serving or being employed by the king. Whereas David's intentions, just the reason he seems like he's going to the house of the Lord, to the presence of God, seems to be looking to God for protection, provision, encountering God, and then he gets his eyes off the Lord, and the fear of man, as we're going to read, takes over. There's an important lesson in this. Here's the lesson. Proximity does not equal participation. Just because you're physically close does not mean you're close spiritually. Just because you are close externally doesn't mean inwardly you're close. Think about this for a moment. Judas. He was with Jesus for 3 years. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, walking the earth. He was with him. He saw the miracles. He saw the way that Jesus interacted with people. What he talked about. He heard Jesus' sermons. And yet, his heart was still far. Listen, because showing up only gets you so far. You need to surrender, obey, learn, submit. You are not in any better shape for driving to the gym. Right? You're not in any better shape for showing up to the doctor's office. You need to be present with the doctor, listening to their advice, taking the medication. Both David and Doeg are guilty of this. David shows up, but doesn't do business with the Lord. Doeg shows up to seemingly check a box. Showing up is the first step, but listen, it's not the only step. Proximity does not equal participation. Every time we come to the house of the Lord, have an opportunity to meet with him in the daily office of prayer, reading a scripture, let's not go just to say that we did, but go to encounter God. Verse 8 through 9. And David said to Ahimelech, Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. So the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here. And David said, there is none like it, give it to me. So here, David is searching for a weapon to protect himself. He continues in his lie about being on king's business, which is an effort to protect himself with words. Then he inquires about a spear. Remember earlier how he escaped Saul's spear while he was just holding a harp? And then he picks up Goliath's sword, forgetting. Okay, so you guys remember the story. He cuts off Goliath's head with the sword. But when he's picking up this sword, he's forgetting that he did not win his bout or his fight with the giant with that sword. He really won it with his sling, which was a symbol of his faith. Listen. God does not need your help in defending you. He's good at it. He's got it. He's big enough. You don't need to lie, scheme, or resort to new weapons to help him out. Our arsenal as believers is simple and effective, and don't get bored with it like David seemed to do here. It hasn't changed for thousands of years. We resort to the armor of God. We resort to the word of God, and we take refuge in God himself, who's our defender, our fortress, our refuge, as David would say. So we don't need to reinvent the wheel. Go back to the tried and true methods for millennia. Where David gets in trouble, he reaches around what he knows is right. You guys notice that? There's an ephod there, which is a garment, a priestly garment for worship. He reaches around what he knows is right for what he knows is comfortable. Right? Because he's been comfortable with the sword. He's used it before. When he knows, I could put this on and pray. I could put this on and worship. Seek God's face. Man, I got a question for us. I actually want you to raise your hand here. Okay, who's been following Jesus for 10 years? Beautiful. 20. Beautiful. Anyone been following Jesus for 30 years? Beautiful. That's awesome. I want to learn from all of you guys, honor you guys, and can I offer a warning to all of us? But sometimes it actually, this is harder the longer we've been following Jesus. Listen to this. Dwelling in past victory is one of the greatest ways to ensure present defeat. This happens in the book of Joshua right after the defeat of Jericho. Listen to this. In chapter 6 and 7 of Joshua, they have great victory at Jericho. They don't even touch anything. God brings the wall down. Remember that? Beautiful. Shortly thereafter, they send spies to look at, I don't know how it's pronounced, AI. It's literally AI. How do you say that? I don't know. AI. Okay? They send, let's send 2,000 to 3,000, right? They end up sending just a couple hundred because there's not many people at the village. And guess what? They get whooped. Because they got cocky. They thought the first time they did something, all they did was march around and be obedient to the Lord. They were so caught up in yesterday's victory that they didn't fight the battle right in front of them. They weren't prepared for what laid right there for them. Every day we have a new battle to fight. We have to put on our armor again. The manna is moldy. The showbread gets stale. We got to get back to the presence. We have to stay ready. Doesn't matter how long we've been following Jesus. There's more to us. There's more for us to find, to enjoy, to experience. Okay, let's look at verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Okay, listen to this. You guys get a picture of this. He's scared of Doeg, gets Goliath's sword, whom he killed. Now he's running to Goliath's hometown. This is where he's running. Think about David's not thinking right here, right? So David rose and fled that day from before Saul, went to Achish, the king of Gath, so Goliath's hometown, not very smart. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s?'" So I don't know what David was thinking. He killed their prize warrior. He's got his sword that he killed him with, and he's running, crawling to his enemies for help, for protection, for provision. They recognize him instantly. They say basically, we heard this song on Spotify right before you got here, right? "You're famous, David. We know you're going to be king." Verse 12, "Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" So here we see, once David sees that they knew who he is, he resorts to acting like a madman, acting like he's crazy, he's gone out of his mind, scratching on the door, allowing the saliva to run over. Okay, there's a few different commentators kind of split on this passage here, in this little section. Some believe, I'll give you what they believe and then what I think. Some believe that David here is still in just complete disobedience, that he's acting like a madman. He's just acting crazy and foolish and making a fool out of him and of God. Some people think that he had a come to Jesus moment, kind of, in Psalm 56, but this was his way out. I don't really know if I believe that. This is what I think. David goes, he acts crazy. Then in Psalm 56, let's read this together, read part of this. Turn to Psalm 56. So this is what it says in the little heading. "To the chief musician, set to the silent dove in distant land." So what this hymn, or excuse me, what this psalm was set to. "A miktam of David." Listen, "when the Philistines had captured him in Gath." What I think happened is David acted crazy. They threw him in a prison for a little bit, detained him for a little bit, and here's where he has his kind of come to Jesus moment. Look at these first few verses. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. You know, oftentimes David is crying out to God for justice. God, would you bring justice on my enemies? Look what he's doing here. He's crying out for mercy. When do you cry out for mercy? When you know justice is against you. He's crying out for mercy. He knows he's been dumb. He knows he shouldn't have lied to the priest. He knows he shouldn't have feared Doeg more than he feared God. He knows he shouldn't have been crawling to his enemies. He knows he shouldn't act mad before them. He knows he shouldn't be alive. And so he's pleading mercy from God. And this is a beautiful psalm. Verse 3, whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. 4, in God I will praise his word. In God I put my trust, I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? It seems like David came to the end of himself. Came to rock bottom. And you know what? Sometimes as believers, being at rock bottom isn't so bad. Because the only place to go is up. Sometimes we have to come to the end of ourselves. That's where we begin to find God. When we get over the mountain of ourself. So I think that's what happened, probably. He's thrown in jail here, kind of has this come to Jesus moment. And then he writes my favorite chapter of the Bible, Psalm 34. Look at the heading here. A psalm of David, when he pretended madness before Abimelech. Abimelech was a general name for a ruler, kind of like Caesar or Pharaoh. So when he was pretending madness before the king, who drove him away, and he departed. So look, he escaped safely. He's delivered. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. What a heart change. I sought the Lord and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. See, I think that David had a heart change. He realized the stupidity of his ways, and he's going to make mistakes in the future, but man, he regretted it. He cried out for mercy. He cried out with thanksgiving for what God did, for delivering him. He said when he looked at the face of God, his face is now radiating his glory, his beauty. Then he says, after this encounter, oh, taste and see, experience that God is good. So, in ending, I have 3 questions for us. What is the general direction of your life? You see, Saul seemed to be spiraling out of control, was on a downward trajectory. He didn't really have any safety mechanisms. He never seemed to hit the brakes. He never listened to anyone. David made a ton of mistakes, but he repented, sought God's face, sought God's presence. So yeah, it wasn't linear, but he was trending in the right direction. What is the general direction of your life? Because your path's not going to be linear. You're not going to grow at a robotic pace. You're going to have tough seasons, like David had tough seasons. But where is the trajectory of your life headed? Are you pleased with it? Do you need to ask God for clarity and vision on this so that you can repent and find a new trajectory? How about this one? You know, okay, I've never done a puzzle really because I'm colorblind. But those of you guys who can enjoy puzzles, I'm sure there's some colorblind puzzle out there, but whatever. Those of you guys who can enjoy puzzles, you guys normally have the pleasure of looking at the box while you're making it, right? You got that privilege. Imagine making a 2,000-piece puzzle and not having the picture of it. Man, that'd be tough, wouldn't it? we have the opportunity and the privilege to look back at David's life and see what God did through him after this story. But you know what? Just looking at this, if God did nothing else with David, he ends here, saliva all over his beard, scratching at the door. Man, maybe we'd be tempted. Man, God can't do anything through him. He's made so many mistakes. He's caught in lies. He just keeps spiraling, crawling to his enemies, faking madness. Surely God can't use a guy like that. My question, second question to us tonight, who have you given up on that God hasn't? Is there someone that you think's too far gone for the grace of God? They're not. You think someone's heart is too hard that God can't save? It isn't. Man, thank God that he didn't give up on us when we were in sin. Thank God that his mercy and kindness tracked us down even when we were in sin. Thank God that he made the first move toward us when we were at war with him. And he didn't give up on us. Is there someone that we need to be praying for, reaching out to, that maybe we don't see the potential in anymore? But God does. He can repurpose a messed up, broken situation and make something beautiful out of it. Or how about this one? For you, is it time to come home? You see, you guys remember the story of the prodigal son? Man, he's afar off. And, he's playing with in the mud, right? He's living a sinful lifestyle. But you know the difference between him or a pig who continues living like that? Man, the prince comes home. Is it time for us to come home? Are we living a lifestyle where maybe we're like David? We've had a gross or rotten season. God wasn't really pleased with it. But just like in the story of the prodigal son, look, God's not looking with scorn. He's not looking to punish. He already punished Jesus on behalf for us. He's waiting with a ring and a robe, running out to the road to greet us. You've had a hard season. You don't think like God, that God has forgiveness or mercy for you anymore. That's a lie. He does. He's longing. He can't wait to meet you in the middle of the road and embrace you with a hug, give you a ring and a robe, and feast together in his presence. And so tonight, what's the general direction of your life? Is there someone that you've given up on that God hasn't, that we need to be praying for and reaching out? And for you, if you've been in a hard season of brokenness and running, is it time for you to come home? Just like David. Man, he has a lot of mistakes, but he always comes home because he's a son. Okay, so let's pray. And thank the Lord for his word. So Lord, we thank you for tonight. Lord, we thank you for the different lessons in the life of David. Lord, we thank you that you included his mistakes in Holy Scripture. Because Lord, we make a lot of mistakes. Lord, I pray that we would be like David if we fall. God, that we'd run back to your presence. We'd get back on the, Lord, on the right path. We'd cry out for help. If our eyes have been taken off of you and been put on men, Lord, I pray that you instill in us, Lord, a healthy fear of who you are. God, I pray, Lord, that you'd remind us, Lord, that you have so much grace for us and for others. Lord, sometimes we write them off. Lord, sometimes we're done. We're frustrated. Lord, give us patience and long-suffering and kindness. Give us a heart like yours that leaves the 99 to find the one who's erring or off the path. Lord, maybe there's that one person we think's too far gone. Lord, I pray that you'd bring them to remembrance. Lord, that we'd be praying for them. Your arm is not too short that you cannot save. Lord, for us, if we've been in a season of sin, Lord, remind us that we can have fellowship, sweet fellowship with our Father. We can sit in your presence and enjoy you, enjoy the access we have to your throne room because of the blood of Jesus. It's not by our performance that we earn the right to be with you. It's not by our doing that we earn the right to be before your throne in prayer. Lord, we thank you that we claim the blood of Jesus that gives us access. Lord, we thank you that we can look to Jesus, who came to earth, Lord, to suffer on our behalf. Now we have a high priest who is tempted in all areas but without sin. We have a high priest who's been betrayed by his friends, went through physical suffering. We have a God that knows what it's like to be human. And so, Lord, I pray that we would, Lord, just make the daily office of prayer our most sacred and beloved place. Lord, may we all get to the point where we can say with our lives, your presence is our heaven. Lord, that's where we love to go. We don't loathe going to the prayer closet. We love going to the prayer closet. That's where we get to meet with you. And so, Lord, we thank you for the life of David. We thank you for these stories, Lord, that teach us, give us insight. Lord, we're looking forward to what you're going to teach us in the future. And so, Lord, we pray that you, Lord, protect us this week, go before us this week. Lord, give us opportunities to repent this week, to pray for others. May the presence of God be central to what we're doing. Lord, we love you. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit being with us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.